Thank you, Yvonne, for the prayer and for the wonderful reading of Scripture this morning. Thank you, Kristen, for leading us into worship here this morning. And thank you, Pat, for the children's story. As Pat was mentioning talking about the children's message this morning, it kind of reminded me of something as she was talking about anticipation of coming to worship. During this week's of being at home, I've been looking at different websites at different churches, see how they're doing their online services. And it was funny, this one church had a 30-second or maybe 1-minute video to prepare people to come to church and how they should come to church. And they actually gave some quite good and kind of and in a funny way of some of the guidelines that you should do so that we could anticipate as if we're coming to the church. So they actually suggest things like saying, you know, you should get up as if you're getting ready to go to church, get fully dressed instead of coming down like 2 minutes to 10 o'clock and then plop down on the couch. And one other thing that they said was to, rather than lie down on a couch, make sure you're sitting up, because you certainly wouldn't lie down at the church or in a church building. So if there's any of you lying down right now, good morning. It is good to be here this morning. I wish, obviously, we were all here. In particular today, for whatever reason, it's a little bit cold. I'm wearing my cardigan here this morning, and Brian is actually in his short sleeve. So anyway, he's a tough man. It'll be good to have you guys, but given under the circumstances, we're certainly glad that you're joining us wherever you may be. The first vision that we looked at last week from chapter 1 to 3, John writes about what Jesus tells him, a message to the churches. So the message that Jesus is giving to the people or to the earth was last week. This week, we are going to look at chapter 4. And I have to, actually, before I continue, let me apologize. As I was preparing, as expected, chapter 4 itself is such an important, and there's a lot to unpack there. So this message primarily is going to be chapter 4, but we did certainly want to read chapter 5 because the first part of second act or second vision does talk about two important and two dominant images, that is the throne and of course the Lamb. But like I said, we just didn't have time to get to chapter 5, so we'll be talking about chapter 4 today. And I want to explain some of the things in details, but I'm not going to go by verse by verse, but I'm going to describe the image and its implications, its significance, and of course their actions. So I'm going to talk about one image, and I'm going to move to another image, and so on and so forth. So hopefully you could follow along as we look into, again, chapter 4. The throne of God. Verse 1. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." In case you haven't noticed, when Yvonne read the scripture here this morning, she actually read the ESV version, which is the English Standard Version. We normally choose to read NRSV or NIV. They're great translations, but purposely asked Yvonne to read the ESV because of this one particular translation that's unfortunately omitted in the other two translations, and that's the word behold. Again, after this, I looked and behold. And again, the other two translations don't have the word behold in there, and this is really important because word behold is giving somebody attention to look at something, but it's also a command. It's not like you're driving something and say, "Hey guys, look over there, look at that nice cow over there on the field." No, look at this, and it's a command. So Jesus telling John as he's taken up to heaven says, look, pay attention, because this is really important as the doors of heaven is about to open. And again, behold is a command. So from the early period, Jewish apocalyptic text focused on and developed the throne of God, throne vision And we saw it in Ezekiel, Daniel, and Isaiah. And so again, when it says, I looked and behold, is a literal translation from the Greek language. And of course, John was not the first person to see this vision that we just read in this passage today. It happened to Prophet Ezekiel, Prophet Daniel, and John conveys what he saw through the words and images Ezekiel and Daniel used to convey what they saw. There's another example of this, and it also happened to Prophet Micaiah. In a confrontation with one of the Israelite kings, Micaiah says, I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing by him, as we read about it in 1 Kings chapter 22 to 19. In the New Testament, it also has an examples of heaven being opened. In Matthew 3, we see Jesus being baptized. In Acts, we see Stephen, who was stoned, and heaven was open. When Peter saw a vision of a sheet filled with unclean animals, and we also see that in chapter 10 of Acts. And of course, later on in this book of Revelation, the second vision, John will see even more deeply into heaven when its temple is thrown open in 11. And the last time the heaven opens up is when John sees the conquering rider on the white horse sent out from heaven to earth in vengeance. Now, once again, the first thing that we see as John is taken up to heaven is the throne of God, into the very throne room. And this throne always symbolizes power, sovereignty, authority to whomever sits on that throne. So verse 2, the one seated on the throne identified as God, and it's revealed 12 times in the book of Revelation. But there's not much description about the throne, and certainly not in this chapter. And if you recall, the throne is actually mentioned in chapter 1 in verse 4 and also in chapter 3, verse 21. Verse 21 talks about overcomers are promised to share in God's throne. And here for the first time, the throne appears and John is describing it. What is vital, what is important that we need to understand about the throne is that the throne, this particular throne that John is seeing, is above all thrones. In contrast to the limited power of Satan's throne in Pergamum in chapter 2, the throne of evil dragon in chapter 13, and that of evil beast in 16. Again, the details of the throne is not given so much, but what is from the throne is given, what is before the throne is given, what is around the throne is given, and what is on each side, the details are given. Only description about the throne are a couple of valuable precious stones. But we can't criticize John for this, because we need to understand that John is seeing these images for the very first time. He's never seen it before. He's a man of earth. He's from the earth. So as he's taken up and he sees these things for the first time, he's trying to describe it to the best of his ability. And if you notice, as we read the scripture this morning, there's phrases like in the appearance of or like something. Because again, John is describing something that he's never seen before. When you guys get up to heaven and see the throne of God yourself, maybe you could tell John, buddy, that was not what you saw. Well, no, actually, you don't need to do that. But you could see it for yourself what he's describing. But again, John is describing to the best of his ability from what he experienced here on earth. But of course, because what he's seen in heaven is completely different than what he has experienced. Anyway, the throne of God, what he sees is something in the appearance of a jasper. Jasper is a precious gemstone in various colors, often reddish, but also diamond-like and transparent. And it represents the glorious perfection of God. Appearance of carnelian, red in color, that represents the justice of God. and rainbow that encircled the throne had the appearance of emerald, green in color. Now, what comes to mind when we think about rainbow, when we hear about rainbow? Noah's Ark in Genesis 9, which is the only times when rainbow is mentioned, and the beautiful but everlasting rainbow surrounding beings in heaven, also mentioned in Ezekiel chapter 1. And the rainbow symbolizes the mercy of God. So when God made a rainbow a sign of his covenant to humanity, he took something from eternal throne and endowed it with a fresh meaning. Anyway, these gems that are bright, that are so bright, brightest things that John has ever seen. And if those things are not magnificent enough, what John also sees, from the throne comes flashes of lightning, rumbling and peals of thunder. Now, I don't know how much experience you folks have of seeing the lightning and the thunder, but when that happens, we're all like drawn to it and we go outside looking for it. And when you see the flash of lightning, and even it's at nighttime, it's dark, that quick flash of split second gives complete light to the surrounding. And the loud thunderous noise. And when you see that, there's two mixed feelings for me. I see that and it's like, wow, that is powerful. And a little frightening too, right? Because what it could do. But also the sheer amazement of what you see. So if you could imagine what John is seeing in heaven, of again lightning, rumbling, and peals of thunder, imagine a spectacular laser show that you've never seen before. And again, I think the emotion from it is something that is frightening, but also in amazement at the same time. And this is important to remember as we look further into scriptures today. And by the way, the lightning and the thunder symbolize the omnipotence of God. In front of the throne were seven lamps blazing, and they are the seven spirits of God. And also in front of the throne, there were what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. Again, John's language fails him because he cannot describe it precisely. He doesn't say it's the sea of glass, but only says what looked like such a thing. This may be identical to the experience of Moses and Aaron in Exodus, along with a couple others, and I believe 70 elders in Exodus 29, who saw the God of Israel, and under his feet was something like pavement made of sapphire, clear as the sky itself. Just trying to think of and imagine ocean, clear as glass, as vast, as huge, as enormous as the ocean is. Imagine the ocean that's clear as glass, like crystal. If you can't, ladies and gentlemen, it's because you've never seen it before. But that's what John saw in that throne room. Let's move on to what is around the throne. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garment with golden crowns on their head. So from the throne, John's attention is given to the surrounding thrones around the throne of God. These thrones, again, are not described, nor is the meaning of the 24. And of course, because the meaning is not mentioned or explained, it gives an opportunity for the scholars to come up with all kinds of suggestions and views and guesses as to what these represent. The most common one I'll just mention here this morning are that 24 represent 12 tribes of Israel, the old covenant people of God, and the 12 apostles, the new people, the new covenant people of God, and together praising God, and together, of course, are praising God. And this view is supported in Revelation 21, verses 12 to 14. Others have thought that they are the 24 orders among the Israelite priests in the Jerusalem temple. And one commentary has a very simple explanation of the number 24, as he says that it's simply representing 24 hours of the day. Elders. The word elder in Greek is presbyteros, literally means older man, and is used in a terms of respect. In the Synoptic Gospels, the elders of the Jewish religious leaders, often hostile to Jesus, who appear in association with priests and experts in the law of Moses. The local synagogues were led by elders, and early Christian congregations naturally adopted the leadership pattern they were familiar with. So the office of elders appeared very early, as we see in Acts and the other references. In Revelation, however, elders are identified as a selected group of angelic beings. First century people automatically connected leadership and elders, so it is not surprising that these mighty heavenly elders, leaders of worship, should be called elders. The identification of the 24 elders may be important, but what is more important is their function. More than their identification, their function is what really we have to focus on, because they ceaselessly, continually, endlessly worship. How? They worship God by falling down, prostrating themselves with their crowns laid to the ground. And they worship. And this is what they're saying in verse 7. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. And in chapter 5, we also see the elders offering prayers and incense and playing the harps. What does this mean? They are heavenly exemplars of pure worship of God, models for the churches on earth to follow. Around the throne, on each side of the throne, in verses 6 to 8, are the four living creatures. And John lingers over the appearance of the four living creatures, and he's fascinated by these powerful guardians of the throne, maybe because they're the closest to the throne of God, the closest of all creatures, beings to the to God's throne. So these living creatures are based primarily upon the four living creatures in Ezekiel, and they are called cherubim. And there are some differences, what is revealed in Ezekiel, some differences such as the order of the faces, how many faces they have on each. But they are similar enough for us to think that John and Ezekiel are describing the same fantastic beings. These creatures are covered with eyes in front and the back. And these eyes mean that these creatures see our ever watchful protection of this divine throne. And it also suggests that nothing on earth is hidden from them. The creatures were not lions or other animals, but they were like them. Why are these four creatures represented in heaven? Again, many have given their point of views and guesses and suggestions. And the following that I'm going to share seem like likely as any. So one commentator says the lion is the king of the untamed animals, while the ox, usually translated calf in the New Testament, was the domesticated animal used for sacrifice. The flying eagle was the king of the birds, while man is separate kind of being. But remember, this living creature is said to have face like a man rather than the form of human being. Regardless, of what they actually are. All nature is called on to declare to praise God, as it says in Psalm 150. So God has designed the creatures nearest his throne to serve as constant reminder of this. Again, as it was with elders, there might be some questions about these creatures and the elders. But what is not in question is their behavior. As John now hears what the living creatures are saying, day and night. And it's kind of funny that it says day and night, because day and night doesn't exist in heaven. But the point is, John heard the heavenly worship of the living creatures designed so that they never stop to praise. So day and night, they never cease to stop. And they say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty, who was and is and is to come." Earlier, I mentioned that John is not the first person given an apocalypse of the throne. Again, it happened with Ezekiel, Daniel, and Micaiah. And it also happened to prophet Isaiah. I want to take you back to Isaiah 6 for a little bit to hopefully enable us to understand Revelation 4 a little bit better. In the vision, as chapter 6, verse 1 says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne." We're not going to read the verses here, but let me just explain this scenery a little bit. So the vision, in this vision, Isaiah sees the throne of God and sees the angels with six wings. Two that are flying, two to cover its feet, and two to cover its face. And these creatures are attending the throne and singing, "Holy, holy, holy." If you ever wonder why it's repeated three times, it's because there's a good reason for it. First of all, when someone says that God is holy, it's because God is so set apart. God is so different from anything, any other creature on earth or in heaven. That God is holy is saying that God is the absolute holiest. And it means perfectly holy, eternally. It means holy, perfectly and eternally. But in Hebrew language, there is no superlative. You know how in English we say something is good, but something is better or something is best? Let's use car, for example. Toyotas are good cars, but you could say BMW is better than a Toyota. Or you could say, yeah, those are good and that's better, but Rolls Royce, now that's the best. So in English language, we use the superlative to give the order of what is the top. But again, in Hebrew, there's no superlative. So when the angels are saying God is holy, 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 not only repeated twice but three times, is saying that this is holiest and absolute holiest, that there's nothing that is compared to this. And maybe that gives a little bit of explanation and understanding as to why angel himself is actually covering his face as he is saying it. Because to say, you know what, God, you are so holy, and I'm not like you at all. And so he's covering his face and saying, holy, holy, holy. And so Isaiah himself, as he sees this, he cannot help but recognize the sinful being of himself. So when he sees the holy, holy, holy God, when the angels are saying this, he sees it and he can't speak. What he's able to say is, "Woe to me. I am ruined. I am destroyed. I have seen the face of God myself." He seems like he's about to die because he realizes, as magnificent as what he's seeing, as amazing as that is, he realizes just exactly how far, how different, how set apart this God is. Where he is at, Isaiah is completely on the opposite end of the spectrum. And may I remind, as we all know, this is prophet Isaiah, a man of God. But before his presence, he says, "Woe to me, a man of unclean lips. And I live among unclean lips." So he sees the humongous separation between who he is and who he is. Because who God is and who he is. Ladies and gentlemen, I share the passage of Isaiah again to illustrate what John is seeing and how the angels themselves, the elders, they lay down the crowns, and angels are saying, "Holy, holy, holy in heaven." Ladies and gentlemen, we have the privilege of encountering God in different ways here on earth. But what we see and experience of God is no comparison, actuality in heaven. I don't know what you envision about the throne of God or what heaven is like. But I hope and pray that this image here gives you a little bit of better glimpse. Because I believe Isaiah had an understanding at that moment. And he's able to. And I bet, it doesn't say so in the scripture, my interpretation is that he wants to praise God because of what he has seen. But he can't. It wasn't until the angel picked up one of the live coal and touched his lips. The reaction of Isaiah is not unfamiliar. He's not the only one that reacted that way. We see Moses, as he encountered God in his presence, and it's actually God that tells him to take off your sandals, because where you're standing is in the presence of, is in holy ground. And Moses actually himself hides his face. And as we saw in the first chapter in Revelation, John himself, when he was in the presence of Jesus, he fell dead. He fell at his feet as though dead. And folks, this is John, the beloved disciple of Jesus, whom Jesus was very close with. But he fell at his feet as though dead in the presence of Jesus. Jesus tells him, "Fear not, I am the first and the last, the living one." And it is after hearing his voice of comfort, John is able to come to his senses. Ladies and gentlemen, do you see, do you understand, or maybe at least to get a glimpse of what type of God that we have? Whatever you have thought or imagined about heaven, whatever that may be, I'll bet you it's bigger, it's more phenomenal, more amazing, more spectacular than what you could think. And I don't know about you, but that gets me excited. That gives me hope. That gives me a reason to praise and to worship. To bring it back to Revelation chapter 4, verses 9 to 11, as living creatures are saying these things, they are giving glory, honor, and thanks. And these terms are scattered throughout the book of Revelation, belonging to the Bible regular worship vocabulary. Glory in Greek, doxa, can also be translated as praise, and that's where the word English word doxology comes from. Honor, timē in Greek, means high respect or value. So when glory and honor are offered to God for who he is, for who he is, the sovereign God of the universe, who sits on a throne. And thanks is offered to God because of what he has done, and as the one who lives forever and ever, he has given life to his creatures so that they will praise and worship him. There is no doubt what Scripture is saying to us, to this passage. As John saw the image of the throne with the precious stones that he'd never seen before, the radiance and the beauty, with it, the lightning and thunder coming out from him. And encircling that throne is the elders dressed in white robe with the crowns on their head, all around the throne. And with the creatures of the four living creatures of what it appears to be a lion, an ox, a human being, and an eagle, all prostrate themselves and in worship, singing, "Holy, holy, holy." When we see that, when we hear that here this morning, what is our response? The authentic and the true answer is, of course, is worship. But before we talk about worshiping, I first want to ask you this, and that is, who is on the throne of your life? Who is on the throne of your life? As we move on to the application of today's message, we may be dazzled and awed, and I hope you are, by the description here and the images. But we might have some questions about it. We may be awed by what we have heard here this morning, what we read. But we also may have questions about him, about his power, specifically about his power and authority and his control. For us who grew up in our culture and liberal democratic society, we have difficult time in accepting his authority, right? Because absolute authority, authority of absolute obedience, is something that we're not used to. When God gives a command, sometimes we question God. When God tells us something, we say, "Really? Did you really say this?" Reminiscent of what the serpent did to Eve. Did God really say that? Or sometimes we reject what he says. Or maybe we negotiate with God. "God, I know you said this, but maybe if I do this, maybe you could alter that a little bit." And sometimes we even counsel God. Could you imagine our prime minister, our leader of our country, giving us an order or giving us a command? He wouldn't. Who is he? He's just a fellow citizen just like you and me. We elect him, he serves, and then we could get rid of him at any time. And even if the prime minister suggests or pleads for the people to do something for our own benefit, like to stay home, I like to think that most of us are listening to it, but there's so many people that are not. I was just where I reside in Langley, all the parks, I think most of them are, all the parks are closed. So, which means that you can't even actually go on the grass to even play, because one time we actually got kicked out. I was just on the field with our boys and we got kicked out. But what's interesting is that surrounding cities around us, they don't have those rules. They don't have that kind of restriction. So we drive 5 minutes over to the next city, which I won't mention. And we go there, and I thought I was in a different place. There's like so many people in this park, and even on the playground. Now, they weren't actually on the structure themselves, but there's so many people in the playground. I'm thinking, where am I? I'm at a different place. People have problems listening and obeying the authority, especially in our day and our culture. But folks, this is God. God, who sits on the throne, who is above all thrones and kings. We need to accept this truth of his authority over us, because God transcends time, culture, society, our way of life, our thoughts. We are a created being, and therefore we submit to that creator. However, some of us like to sit, some of us sit at their own individual throne, desiring to rule their own affairs without interference from God, and of course, certainly from other people. Have you heard about the four spiritual laws that was used by Campus Crusade for Christ to reach out millions and millions of people? I know that was really popular back in the 80s, well, 70s, 80s, and maybe even part of the 90s. And if you're familiar with it, near the end of the gospel presentation, there's a diagram with two circles. And each one has a small circle or a throne at the center. And these circles represent two kinds of people. One circle shows a self on the throne, while the other shows Christ on the throne. And people are asked to reflect which circle represents your life and which one shows the kind of life they would like to have. And just like the illustration, as you see it on the screen, there are basically two types of people. Those who have enthroned Christ in their lives, or those who have enthroned themselves in their lives. So it's either God or it's you. There's nothing in between. Either you are for God or you are against God. Sometimes we ask each other, how are you doing? How's your relationship with God? How are you? How are things going with God in your life? And people say, oh yeah, it's good, it's good. I'm just coasting along. Have you heard that before? There is no such thing as coasting along. You're either growing in Christ or you're falling away. There's nothing in between. It's either God or you. These people think that things are going okay in life, that everything is hunky-dory. But Jesus is actually talking about these people in chapter 3. Jesus said that you guys are neither hot or cold, but you're lukewarm. And because you're lukewarm, he's about to spit you guys out. And as scary as that image may be, it's very decisive and it's very clear on what the message is. That God calls us to be fully committed and dedicated to him, to have him enthroned and not yourself. But Jesus here, on going back to chapter 3, he says, those who overcome, who are committed, who are faithful, and again, those who have enthroned Christ over their life will have a seat with him on the throne. To imagine that, folks, that a life that God has given me here, an opportunity to know and have a relationship with God, and having that faith in him and having that commitment not to waver, going back and forth and back and forth, have one leg over here and one leg over here and trying to balance your life with God and yourself and trying to find a happy medium. But what God is saying is that he doesn't want that. He just wants all of you. He just wants you. He wants you to allow him to be the God of your life. And you do that while you're here temporary here on earth, you'll be allowed to be sitting with him on the throne, with himself. Not because you're so good, not because you deserve it, but because of his love and his grace and his mercy. I don't know about you, but that's pretty magnificent. We have that privilege, folks. We must take Christ. We must have Christ take his rightful place of your life and have him on the throne. Now, as I share this, you might be saying, I want to have God in the throne of my life, but my life is filled with grief. My life is filled with sorrow, with worries and despair and so many other things. And of course, we're dealing with this COVID-19 thing. And that alone, of course, adds the layer of our frustration, our anger and disappointment and all the negative feelings. If you're feeling discouraged for whatever reason, can I remind you of John, the author of this book? And can I remind you of where he is at? And to say that John is in a bad statement, to say that John is in a bad spot is an understatement. There he is on the island of Patmos. And of course, when you think of island, whoa, island? Hawaii? Or even Vancouver Island? No, this is Patmos. There's nothing there but rocks. And he's alone. And he's in prison for being a follower, an uncompromising follower of Jesus. And because he's alone, he cannot join in a corporate worship. Now, I know it's a little frustrating that we cannot be here ourselves. But John, again, being alone, he's not able to join in corporate worship. But what does he do? He's in worship. He is at the lowest point of his life. But instead of blaming God, instead of being angry at God, instead of being disappointed with God, there he is. He worships. And as he worships in spirit, then he's taken into heaven and he wrote down these visions. So will you worship God in your life now and going forward, no matter what your circumstances may be, so that in worship, you will be comforted and gain hope. And remember, you have this God, this Jesus, who have conquered sin and death, who is with you to overcome the struggles and the trials of life. Worship is to recognize who Jesus is and what he has done and what he will do. Jesus is at the center. He is worthy. He alone is worthy. He's not like any other. And we see it in chapter 5, who is the lamb that is slain with seven horns to symbolize the strength and seven eyes to symbolize wisdom. And of course, he is the only one who's able to open the scroll because he is worthy. This vision and other visions declare that only God is truly supreme. And if the elders and living creatures are any indication, we are called to worship God daily. I want to close our message here this morning by giving you a couple quotes by Paul Spilsbury in the book, The Throne, the Lamb, and the Dragon. The first quote that I'm going to share, actually, it's not up here. My apologies, Brian. I just changed this just last night. But he says this, worship is so important in the book of Revelation because John rightly understood that worship is a political act. Through worship, one declares one's allegiance, one's loyalty. Through repeated acts of worship, one reconfirms that commitment. And then he goes on to say how important the corporate aspect of worship is, because by corporate worship, we're telling everyone in the world that we will not bow down to anyone but to God alone. And then later on, the same author says this, worship is the appropriate response to God. Wholehearted, awe-inspired, loving worship. In fact, Revelation implies it is the only authentic response. For in worship, we rightly acknowledge the awesomeness of God and our total dependence on Him. But worship is expressed in more than just songs and prayers. It is expressed in royalty. As I invite Kristen up here this morning to lead us into continual worship, let me just remind you, in closing, the words of Jesus, who said, I am the Alpha and the Omega, beginning and the end, who is and was and is to come. Would you, ladies and gentlemen, bow down, lay yourself down in worshiping our Creator, who is so magnificent, who is so holy, because He is worthy of our praise. And all God's people said, Amen.